You made it. You made it through the weekend. This is the last meeting of the weekend. You're tired. Your minds are maybe like mine right now, a little bit mushy. But I hope that you can handle a little bit more and that the Lord will give us help in looking at His Word. It's been 8 years, as far as I can tell. It's been 8 years since we did this one other time. And if I remember correctly, it took us 10 nights to go through it. Now it usually takes 17 nights to go through it. And now I've been given quite a challenge to do it in 7. So I'm not really sure what each night's going to bring forth, but we're going to at least start and see how we make out. I have a vague idea of where we're going to go through the week, hitting important chapters and important themes that are throughout. Tonight we'll give a bit of a just an outline of an introduction to the book as a whole, an introduction in a sense to Bible prophecy, and we will look then more specifically this evening, maybe the last half of the meeting, at Revelation chapter 5. I think it's a chapter that is a must for understanding what is going on in this book. Let's start by just taking a few verses out of chapter 1 for introduction's sake. Revelation chapter 1. We hope to have some printed up charts for you for your consultation through the week. I know it's probably very hard to read all the details of that chart in front of you, but hopefully the printed copies will be assistance to each of you. Revelation 1, we'll begin at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So the one that loved us, we've been loved. The one that washed us, or really has loosed us from our sins, we've been loved. We have been loosed. Verse 6, we have been lifted, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And John gives this description in the next few verses of a vision that he gets. And you can see that it is marked on the chart. The vision of Jesus Christ here in chapter 1. It's from verses 9 through 20. And I want to look at the end of that vision and listen what was said to him by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Then he's told what to write down. 3 things. Write, number 1, the things which thou hast seen. Number 2, and the things which are. Number 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, one last verse for now anyway, in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And at this point, we're going to learn, or I hope learn, that there's a lot of time between these two readings, at least in prophecy. Revelation 4, verse 1, After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. 512 B.C. Darius the First of Persia led his armies north of the Black Sea, and when he got there, The Scythian sent him a message that was hard to figure out. It was all kinds of symbols. The message was comprised of a mouse, a frog, a bird, and five arrows. What do you make of it? How do you interpret this? Darius summoned his captains, brought them together, and he looked at these symbols and he said, "Men, I have some encouraging news for you." He said, our victory is assured. He said, "Well, how did you arrive at that kind of interpretation of these things?" He said, "To me, it is very clear. The arrows signify that the Scythians will lay down their arms. The mouse means that the land, the place where you would find a mouse, the land of the Scythians will be surrendered to us. The frog means that their rivers and their lakes will also be ours, and the Scythian army will fly like a bird from our forces." That's quite an interpretation. And then one of his advisors said to Darius, he said, "Would you allow me to give my interpretation?" He said, "The Scythians mean by these things that unless you turn into birds and fly away, or into frogs and hide in the waters, or into mice and burrow for safety in the ground, we will all be slain by the Scythian archers." That seemed a lot more intelligent than his. And he listened to him. And it was good that he did. Darius took counsel and decided that this was the right way of looking at these symbols. And he beat a retreat. Now, I feel a little bit that way when we're taking this book. And we're reading about trumpets and bowls. And we're reading about seals and dragons and different figures, lions and lambs. And you look at it all and you say, what kind of interpretation are we going to come to with this book? Interpretation can be difficult. But if you were to ask Darius, "Do you think that interpretation is important?" He would say, "Well, it's absolutely important. If I don't understand what these symbols mean, then our army is going to be in trouble." Interpretation can be a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing, but it is no excuse to ignore what needs to be interpreted. Revelation is a book of the Bible. God has given us 66 wonderful books comprising the Word of God, and not a one of them is intended to be glossed over. Now, it's important to point out, too, that almost 30% of the Bible is prophecy. Almost 30%. That's a pretty big section. We can't ignore prophecy. It's a part of the Word of God. It's a major part of the Word of God. But the tendency is, at least for us, we would tend to ignore a subject like prophecy and maybe even tend to ignore a book like Revelation because, for two reasons. The first reason is because we misunderstand it, and that's a very good possibility. But I submit to you there's another reason why we ignore it. Not because we misunderstand it, but because we understand it all too well and we don't like what it's saying. We're told, it's encouraging, that right out of the gate, so to speak, we read in verse 3 of chapter 1 something that is a tremendous promise from God's Word. There is a promised blessing to those who read Revelation. Not many books in the Bible that give you that kind of promise right from the beginning. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth." Blessed is he that readeth. Didn't necessarily say blessed is he that understands it all. But blessed is he that readeth. And blessed is he that heareth. That's when you can understand if you hear what God is saying. And then even blessed is he that keepeth. You know, there's things in this book that are things that God intends us to keep. Largely in chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the seven churches. But there's a promised blessing for all who read this book. Now, because that promise is there, it implies to me that this book is expected to be intelligible. It's expected to be helpful. It's not meant to mystify. It is meant to clarify. And really, if you think about it, apart from this final book of the Bible that is put in the last pages of our book, apart from Revelation, there are other books of the Bible that, frankly, don't make a whole lot of sense. You read the prophecies of Daniel, and some of them make sense, but some of them you can't make sense of it. Is it portions of Ezekiel, portions of Zechariah? And you look at even Isaiah, Jeremiah. But then you have the book of Revelation, and it sums up all of the revelation from God, and it seems to make perfect sentence. Now, in a way, I don't want to get too bogged down with all the different kinds of ways that this book can be interpreted, because then you have to get into what amillennialism is, and premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism, and post-tribulationalism, and mid-tribulation. You know what the best thing to do is? To read it. Because blessed is he that readeth. And we go through it and we'll try to interpret what it is that God is saying and rely on the help of the Holy Spirit, and he may guide us into the truth of it. I think it is a good principle, however, to interpret the Bible literally if you can. If somebody said a long time ago, if literal sense makes good sense, it's nonsense to give it any other sense, right? So we'll try to make sense of it by looking at things literally. If it's possible to interpret it literally, then we ought to be able to. If it's obvious that it's symbolic, then we need to understand what the symbols mean, and then from knowing what the symbols mean, interpret the passage. And the good thing is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. If possible, interpret literally. At the height of her fame, as the other woman in the Ivana and Donald Trump breakup, if you remember that, Marla Maples spoke of her religious background, her religious roots. She believed in the Bible. She told the interviewers, they wanted to know what she thought on certain things. She said, I believe in the Bible, but she added this disclaimer. She said, listen, I believe in the Bible, but you can't always take it literally and be happy. You can't always take it literally and be happy. I think that may be the problem with many of us. We don't want to take the Bible literally, because if we do so, we may not like what we have read. And it may not lead to our happiness, because God's not really interested in our happiness. He is interested in our holiness. There are other ways you can interpret it, but we're going to interpret it literally. If you don't believe that the things that are taking place in Revelation, if you do not believe that the things in Revelation are literally going to take place, then you end up with 1,000 different outlines. Listen, I got about 60 books on Revelation, and I've gone through a good number of them, and the ones that do not interpret it literally, they all have a different outline, a different structure, a different idea. How do you know which one's right? It doesn't mean that they can't emphasize certain things that are enjoyable and that are important. But listen, if you believe that this book can be interpreted in a literal fashion as much as possible, then you can just accept the outline that the book gives. The book has its own outline. We read it. It's in chapter 1 and verse 19. And it's broken down into these three parts. John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, write the things which are, write the things which shall be hereafter. And that's how you can break down the book. The things which thou hast seen, what did he just see? He saw Jesus Christ on the throne. And so John takes his pen and writes all of those details, the graphic details of the person of the Lord Jesus who is seated on that throne. He wrote down the things which he had seen up till that point. And then he says, then write the things which are. And I know you can't see it down here, but under the church age, we've got it written down as the present age. This is... These were seven churches that represent today the age of the church that we are living in. And there's a church here in Vandergrift and in other places. So he says, write the things which thou hast seen, write the things which are, seven letters to seven churches that existed at the time when John was writing this book. And then he says, write down the things which shall be hereafter. And now that's a big section. But we're told when that section starts, in chapter 4 and verse 1, we read it. He says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so you know that the third section of the book is beginning at that point. Now, all three of those sections have something in common. All three of them. They have to do with the title of the book. And they actually show a bit of a progression. Write the things which thou hast seen. What did John see? He got a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ to John, to one man, and he wrote it down. Then there's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the things which are, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. To each of these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to each of them, Christ gives a revelation. Some attribute of Christ is specifically stated. and emphasized in the letter to that church. So it's a revelation of Christ now, not to one man, but a revelation of Christ to the church, to the churches. And then in the final section, it is the revelation of Christ to every eye in the things which must be hereafter, because that section is going to end with Jesus Christ returning in bodily form. He will return with the armies of heaven that will follow after him, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. It's going to be there's a progression to this revelation of Jesus Christ. Never forget that the title is not just revelation, or some people say revelations. It's one revelation that's in particular that's being emphasized, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what's going to happen at the end of this book. That's the climax of the book. Now, tonight, just we've done some introductory things, and we'll do a little bit more here, but we're going to get to chapter 5 in just a moment. Before we get there, we have to start in between chapters 3 and 4. And you say, how do you start in between chapters? There's nothing in between chapters. But there's an event that's going to happen. It's not even necessarily stated during the course of the book until it's hinted out at the end of the book in chapter 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But there's an event that's going to happen next, and it is the rapture of the church. The rapture of New Testament believers are going to be taken out of this earth. We're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the next thing that's going to happen. Now, why do we say it's in between chapters 3 and 4 of Revelation? Here's end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. Why would you put the rapture there? Well, again, chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which shall be hereafter, future age. Same phrase here in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now he's calling John, come up hither, I'm going to show you the things which shall be hereafter. The church age is done. Those letters to the seven churches have been written. They're over and done with. And really, in a good representative fashion, when that last church letter has been written and been read, and John writes it down, it's the marking of the end of the church age. It's interesting to me that the church is not just mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It's mentioned in chapter 1 as well. In fact, 7 times in chapters 2 and 3, but the church is mentioned 4 times in chapter 1. And then, a barren period. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. No mention of the church. I wonder why that is. Because the church isn't here. That's why. Church is not going through those events. It's not until the very end of the book that the church is now a part of that final cry to lost souls to come. The church is mentioned at the very end in the conclusion of the letter. It's interesting that 7 times over in chapters 2 and 3, with these letters to the churches, you have that phrase over and over again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, it's a refrain that goes through. And then in chapter 13, in verse 9, when God is calling for people to listen, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. But it doesn't say unto the churches. It just says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Listen. Clear absence of the church in that phrase is interesting to me, at least. The reason why there's no mention of the church in that whole middle tribulation period, which is where we're going to focus our attention in these meetings, is because I really don't believe the church is going through the tribulation. Or otherwise, you've got some real serious textual problems if you think that we're going to go through tribulation. Let me give you a few of them. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Says that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath article, the wrath which is to come. What wrath? Is he talking about hell? Hell is not the wrath which is to come. Hell is God's wrath now for those that are lost in their sins. And Paul is telling them, there was some confusion among the Thessalonians. They were being told that maybe Christ had already come. There was confusion about end time events, and Paul wants to put their spirits at rest. Listen, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. This whole period of wrath, he's delivered us from it. 1 Thessalonians 5, the end of the book, he tells them again, just to emphasize it even more, God has not even appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus. Now, if God has not appointed us to wrath, and God, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath which is to come, is this period of time here called wrath in Revelation? Is this period called wrath? Revelation 6. Is it not what those men cry out when they see him seated upon the throne? They get a look of the austere and majestic presence of God and the Lord Jesus, and they see him and they're seeking to hide. They want to be hidden from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is a time of wrath. This is the period of God's wrath. And God has told us twice over in the Word of God, you have not been appointed to wrath. So you get into a problem of saying, well, what wrath are we to be delivered from then? If you believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Christians will not experience the wrath of God, but unbelievers will. And if you're not saved, friend, you will. And it may not even be the wrath of God in tribulation days. If you could lose your soul this very day, you could die in your sins and fall into the hands of a fearful God and experience his wrath forever. The next event is the rapture. It's a subject that is not... Anytime you speak on the rapture, you have to be careful, because really I don't think that God's Word intended that the rapture be a subject to scare people. It was really a subject that was meant to comfort God's people. And we have to be careful not to abuse the subject. But there are very real implications of what it will mean after Christ returns. And I'm sure you've played these things out in your head. We all have. What will it mean for Jesus to come? What if Jesus came back right now? What would the world be like? What kind of chaos would ensue? How many people would be taken? A lot of people say they're Christians. How many people would actually be taken should Jesus come? Oh, it could be, I wonder if the hundreds of millions will be gone. Insurance companies. Imagine the panic there'd be. Who owns this? And who owns that? Where did so-and-so go? They used to live here. They don't live here anymore. Schools emptied of little children. Even probably state and local governments in crisis. You know, I know a lot of Christians that are officials. And suddenly, from the bottom all the way up, government will be in a crisis, at least here in America. That brings up probably one of the most asked questions that I ever get when we have a series on Revelation. Is America in prophecy? Is the United States in prophecy? Well, we're friends of Israel. That's a good thing to be. It's a good way to stay. But when you look at all of the prophecies that there are about the other nations, it's all in relative terms from the position geographically of Jerusalem. So you always read about, of course, the kings from the east are mentioned. All those nations east of Jerusalem. You have to go really, really far east to get here, by the way. I don't think that's what he was referring to. The nations of the east. And then you have the king of the north who will come. And even have mention of the nations of the south, the kings of the south. But you know what you don't find? You don't find the kings from the west. Now, there wasn't much west of Jerusalem to begin with in biblical times that was a real dominant power. Because some of these prophecies, too, have to be also interpreted in the time in which they were given. But you don't really read much about the west. That doesn't mean America's not in prophecy, but here's what I think. I don't think that we're going to play a very large role for one very simple reason. You may not agree with me that we're a Christian nation, because I don't think that we can call ourselves that. But there's a lot of Christians in this nation. Thank God for it and for the freedoms we have. Have you ever thought about how weak we would be rendered should the best among our nation be taken. Other countries, they may not be effective as much. But a superpower like the United States, losing perhaps, I don't know, a fourth, a third, whatever the number is, of our nation, it would be total chaos. Could we even recover? And the best being taken, the salt, the preserving influence of the Lord's people and our own nation that have made this nation really what it is. If they're gone, what do we have left? That's probably why, maybe, that's at least a possible way of looking at why perhaps America isn't in prophecy. But the rapture will happen, and it will leave this world in terrible shape until the chaos eventually settles down, because there's a man that's going to come, and he's going to bring everybody back together, so it seems. And he's going to have all the answers of how we can unite a divided world. And he will speak wondrous things. He will speak great things. People will be swayed by the powerful influence of this man, and he'll bring the world together. Unfortunately, he will bring them together only to bring them together in total rebellion against the Christ of God. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves. Christ is going to come. Christ is going to come. And when he comes and this man of sin rises up, it will usher in a period of judgment and catastrophe and tribulation, like Jesus said, such as the world has never known. The world has never known it. And it's coming. And let me ask everyone here a question. Younger or older? Are you ready when Jesus comes? Jesus came back tonight. Are you ready? Are you prepared? You ever have that sinking feeling of being unprepared for a test? Some of you are probably thinking about a test you have tomorrow, and you know you're not too prepared because you spent a lot of time this weekend with your friends. I don't know. I remember when I was in university, there were certain classes that it didn't seem to matter how much you studied for them. You never felt prepared. And I remember one in particular. We would get there early, and we would meet in one of the study halls, and a lot of the other students were there, and we would all be talking to each other about, oh, we just don't feel so good about how prepared we are for this exam. And there was something about it, you know, as long as you felt that there were other people in the same frame of mind as you were, there are other people here unprepared. It kind of made you feel a little bit connected. And maybe it didn't feel so bad, because you're all in this room and you share the same kind of feelings. Well, he isn't that prepared and she isn't that prepared. Maybe it's not so bad. And then you walk into the exam room and you're all by yourself. Oh, yeah, other people are sitting there, but it's all up to you. And that feeling of loneliness sets in. I can't commiserate with anybody right now. It's test time. This is it. It's not a very good feeling. The biggest test is coming. It's going to be exam day. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Are you prepared for that? You know what happens? We do the same thing as we do with tests. We find other people that are in the same situation, and, well, they're not saved, and they're not prepared, and it makes me feel better, at least, that I know other people that are in the same. But listen, there's a day coming, and it'll be you standing before your God, test exam day. Loneliness. Just you and the judge. Jesus is coming, and exam day is coming. Are you ready to meet God? Are you prepared for the day when Jesus comes? There's a way to get ready. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. There's a way to get ready. There's a way to be prepared, but we've got a big problem. And the problem that we have is the problem of our sin. Sin is the reason why we need to be saved. Sin is the reason for our condemnation. And God has to punish it. God wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be God if he didn't deal effectively and righteously with sin. He can't let sin into heaven, and therefore your sins must be taken away if you're ever going to get into heaven. But you can't take them away. The Bible says very clearly, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. The preacher can't take my sins away. The priest can't take my sins away. No man can take my sins away. The Bible says no man can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So you do have a problem if you still have your sins to your account. You got sins that nobody else can take away. But let me tell you something. God can take them away. God can take them away. He can do it fairly. He can do it righteously. And He can do it completely. Because that's what the cross of Jesus was all about. That's why He was on the cross. That's why He was hanging there. And the Bible says this. Christ died to show us a good example of what self-sacrifice was all about. We did that, but the Bible says Christ died for our sins. That's our biggest problem. He met our greatest need. Christ died for our sins. The Bible says Christ suffered for our sins. The Bible says that Christ bore our sins in His own body upon the tree. In simple trust in His death, in His resurrection, as your only means of salvation, will bring about the forgiveness that you so desperately need. God can remove the barrier of your sin. He can save you right in this meeting. He can save you tonight. Yes, there is such a thing as the righteous judgment of God, but thankfully, God is a loving God. He leaves you an opportunity to be saved, to be prepared by trusting in His Son. 20 minutes. We'll try to get through chapter 5. Let's read chapter 5 together, and then we'll be done. Chapter 5, verse 1. John has entered into that door. He was told, come up hither. A door was open in heaven, and he went in. That's always a good gospel point. The door was opened, and he hears a voice that says, come. It's the same thing happening tonight, you know. Door to heaven is open, and God is saying, come. Come and be saved. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he sees now something different as he approaches that throne in the room. And I saw in the right hand, I saw on the right hand, so that you see this hand extended and it's lying flat upon it. As if there's an offer here. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's a big number. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now notice, they're saying this. The group in verse 9 is singing what they're singing. These are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The theme of this chapter is critical to seeing what's going on in this book. Especially when you think about the little book that's in this chapter, the seven sealed book. What's it all about? This is a chapter that's all about redemption. It's all about redemption. What a theme to tell you about redemption. You know what to redeem means, right? To redeem something. Have you ever redeemed a coupon? You know what redeem means, really? It actually means to buy back. Buy something back. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. There are those of us here tonight, and we have been redeemed. We've been bought back. We've been bought back. Let me give you an example, a little story. Like that little boy, he actually made a little boat. He was so very proud of it. And after he made the boat, he sent it down the river. And he was chasing it along and watching it move down. But a strong current of wind caught it, and the string that the boy was holding it with happened to break. And he wasn't able to outrun that boat on the way down the stream, and it soon was out of his sight. He was very disappointed. This is what he made, and now it was lost. A few days later, he's walking down the streets in town, and he looks in the shop window. And what would you know? But there's that little boat that he made for sale. I don't know who he thought was going to buy a boat that this little boy made, but there it was. It was for sale. You would think nobody was interested in this. That little boy was. And he went into the shopkeeper, and he said, that's my boat that's in the window there. That's my boat. He said, well, whether it is or not, it's not now. You can have it if you pay the price. $1. So the boy was able to run home, and he gathered all the change that he had in his piggy bank, and he runs back with $1 to give this man. He very happily pushes the coins across the counter and takes that little boat in his hand, and this is what he said. He said, now you're twice mine. Now you're twice mine. He bought it back. He said, I made it, and now I bought it. That's what it means to redeem. That's what it means to be redeemed. God made us. Actually, Christ made us. Colossians 1 proves it. He made all things. Christ made us. And then something happened. Something happened to you. Something happened to me. We drifted away until we were lost. And you wouldn't think anybody would be interested in us. But then Christ came along and he says, no, I want you. I want you. I want you so much that there's not a price too high to pay for you. That price that he paid was his own life's blood. And there are some of us here tonight, and we remember how dark we were, how lost we were, and then there was that moment when we realized that Christ died for our sins. We didn't have to go to hell. We didn't have to suffer for our sins. Christ had paid the price at Calvary, and he actually bought us back. He bought us back, and now we're twice his. He made us, and now he bought us back. That's the idea that's behind the truth of redemption. First he made us, then our sins took us away, we were separated from God, lost, but he bought us back again by shedding his blood upon the cross. We know, some of us here tonight, we know what redemption is all about. You know what redemption is all about. You know. Here's a chapter all about redemption, and I want to just leave us with three things it tells us about redemption as we finish. First thing is that this scroll itself is the book of redemption. There's the book of redemption. Now, it's hard to understand what this scroll may have looked like, at least in our day. I am told, and I just have to go with what I'm told because it didn't live 2,000 years ago. I'm told that these scrolls were made of papyrus strips, and they would be laid end to end. They wouldn't have been too tall, but they would have been laid end to end, and they would have been glued together to form a lengthy script that would be a lengthy strip that could be rolled up into a scroll. They were often about 10 meters long, 30 some feet long, and normally they were only written on one side. They were usually It was usually the side where the fibers were running horizontally with the writing to give them the rule, give them the line to stay on. Actually, I did see some. I'll never forget going to Charlotte, North Carolina. I didn't realize how significant it would be, but I do think it was significant to get to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were on location there, and we just happened to say, well, that'd be a good thing to go to. It was a wonderful thing to go and see. To see these copies that had been made of Old Testament scriptures written down by probably the Essenes as they're hidden out there in the caves, and they're copying the Word of God thousands of years ago. They were making copies. And there they were. They were running right along the fibers of the scroll. And you could see them. Actually, whenever they shined, they would shine a very low, dimly lit light onto the page so that you could see it behind the glass just for a few seconds, and then it would go back into darkness because it would damage the scroll. You could see what these papyrus strips looked like. And most of the time, there was just writing on one side. But this one says it was written on both sides, within and without. Scrolls with writing on both sides have been called epistographs, which this one would be. And the seals were usually wax or clay blobs that were placed where the scroll ended. And often they were sealed further with a signet ring, an official person's ring, to make the document official. And the purpose of the seals was to keep the contents secret until the time of fulfillment. So what is this scroll? It's all rolled up. Seven blobs on it, sealed up. What is it? Why do we call it the Book of Redemption? Well, many of the ancient contract deeds from that period and even well before that have been found fitting a description of a book that was written on the inside and on the out. And it was used by the Egyptians, the Babylonians used it, the Greeks used it, the Romans used it, and it would be a contract deed. The contract itself would be written on the inner side, all the details, the arrangement of the contract. And then it would be rolled up, sealed many times with actually seven seals. And a short description would be written on the outer side of what it contained, just kind of like our title page to a book. The scroll is a contract deed. And I think this is a contract deed. Because as we look at the contents of it, we're going to discover that it's a title deed to all of the earth. And everything that belongs in it. The key is in the last chapter of the scroll, because when that last seal is broken, there's seven trumpets that play. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, in chapter 11, Christ is said, even before he comes back for this to happen, but at the end of this book, Christ is said, chapter 11, verse 15, to receive the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, I'll give you some more proof in a moment as to why I think this is the Book of Redemption, but it is a good way of looking at what this scroll is all about. So a title deed to the earth, it rightly belongs to Christ because he was the one who made redemption. In this present chapter, we're going to see him take what rightly belongs to him by way of redemption. It's a very dramatic chapter. John enters this throne room, and here is God seated on a throne. What a vision. And his hand is extended. And this scroll is all rolled up in his hand. And there's nobody that's found worthy to take that. Will it be that lawlessness and wickedness will rule the day? Will the kingdoms always belong to the enemies and those who oppose God and his purposes? That's why John weeps to think of that possibility. But then somebody steps forward. And not just anybody. The Book of Redemption gives way now for a moment to the one who made the way of redemption. The way of redemption. The Lamb steps forward. The Lamb has prevailed. How did he prevail? I should have pointed this out in the reading, but all of those letters to the seven churches have a promise to the overcomer, right? He that overcometh, I will give unto him such and such. Seven times, he that overcometh. Same word here. The Lamb hath prevailed. The Lamb hath overcome. I think ESV has it consistently in both passages. He has conquered. He has conquered. What did he conquer? Where did he conquer? When did he conquer? He hasn't even come back yet. He conquered at a place where you wouldn't dream it possible that victory could be happening. Because the place where victory was made was when his hands and his feet were fastened to a tree. That's where he conquered. And that's why he's called the Lamb here. That's why he's the lion. Now, he's also referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah first. I think that that's significant. I think that that's interesting. Why? Because it goes back to one of the first prophecies in our Bible. It goes back all the way to Genesis 49, where we read that tremendous prophecy that Judah, one of Jacob's sons, Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is something that the king has, that he rules with, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, has conquered. And he's going to be that one with scepter in his hand and will hold that scepter, not only through all the millennial ages, but through all of eternity as the king who rules. And so he's called a lion from the tribe of Judah, first as an indication that that ancient prophecy is being fulfilled. But when he comes to take the scroll, he's a lamb in verse 6, because redemption came through him as the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. That's how he made redemption. Redemption, as Israel would have known, was only through blood. The Passover night and the redemption from Egypt was because of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. This is how redemption was made. The lion shows us he is fulfilling prophecy. The lamb shows us he was able to fulfill prophecy by his work on the cross. And he looks to be slain as John sees him. It's not just any old lamb that he sees. It's a lamb that appears to have been slain. Redemption was effected by his death. Now some people think, even this, to this very day, that the death of Jesus was a tragic failure. Verse 5 says, he conquered. He conquered. The way he conquered was not as the lion. He's coming back as the lion. But the way that he conquered was as the lamb. The cross upon which the Lamb of God gave his life was the place of ultimate victory. Ultimate conquering. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over the grave. And our poor lost world would look at Calvary today and mockingly say, what a failure, what defeat, what tragedy, what dashing of hopes. This man made claims that he could not keep. I want to tell you, my friend, that the cross, the central point of all history, was the world's greatest battlefield. And with nails holding down his hands and his feet, Jesus Christ our Lord handily dealt the death blow to all of our enemies. Calvary doesn't spell failure. Calvary spells victory. Their redemption was accomplished by his shed blood and by his death. Can I ask you, what does the death of Christ mean to you? What does the blood of Jesus mean to you? Does it mean, can you say like the old hymn, this is all my hope and peace? Nothing but the blood of Jesus? Is that what you're depending on for heaven? The only way soul can be redeemed. It's the only way that you can be bought back. It's the only way that you can be forgiven. This was the way of redemption. And the chapter ends finally with one other thing about redemption. It's the hymn of redemption. The fact that they sing about redemption in verse 9, as soon as he takes that book in his hand, tells me that that must be what the book is all about. The redemption of all things in this world for himself. Doesn't he deserve it? He redeemed everything. He redeemed it. He has the right to take it. And when he takes the book into his hand, there's a bursting forth of a song of praise. And all of these are linking their voices together in praise to the Lamb who is worthy. He has redeemed us to God by his blood. There's a lot of other groups that are going to mingle their voices together, but it doesn't say that they sing. It says that they use their voices. It doesn't say they're singing the new song. But the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and verse 13 says every creature, and verses 11 and 12, all of the angels, they are gathered together saying, what's in the end of the chapter. But there's only one group that can sing the song of verse 9. It's the group of the redeemed. Are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? Can you say, I've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive wisdom, power, honor, blessing, strength, riches. We say it all the time. Every time we say it, it's even more true than it was the last time. time's running out. The subject of prophecy is always a subject that speaks to the immediateness of the need and the conditions of our world spell that this is all about to happen. And that Jesus is going to come. And that time is ticking away. There's a little boy. He was lying in his bed one night, trying to get to sleep. The grandfather clock began to strike. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4, 5. He's listening to see what time it was. And finally it hits 9, 10, 11, 12. Says it's midnight. Wow. But something went wrong. Something went wrong with the clock. It malfunctioned. And it continued to strike. 13. And then he's right away questioning, did I miscount? 13? 14? 15? He didn't understand time so well, I guess, or the possibility that the clock could do this. And he jumps out of bed and he rushes down the hall and he bursts into his parents' bedroom and he says, Mom, Dad, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before. Now I can tell you that. You need to wake up, friend. It's later than it's ever been. Jesus is coming. Get ready. Be prepared to meet your God. The only way to be prepared is to have Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. Trust Him and receive Him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the blessing of Thy Word to our hearts. We thank Thee for the One who is the central theme of every book, our blessed Savior. We thank Thee for the Lamb who was slain. We thank Thee for the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will come back to receive what rightfully belongs to Him. We desire, Lord, to give Him glory and to give Him praise and to give Him honor for all that He has done and for who He is. And we long for the day when everything that He deserves to receive will be yielded up unto Him. When the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Bless the Word of God to our hearts. Especially to those that know not the Savior, that this night might be the night of their rejoicing in knowing that their soul is saved, they're prepared to meet their Maker. Do add Thy blessing upon the spoken word, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.